24. We're talking about Oneness Pentecostalism, the Jesus-only movement. We talked about their history, how they broke off from the Assemblies of God. And now we're going to attempt to refute Oneness Pentecostalism. Now keep in mind, this cult agrees with Christianity that there is only one God. And they also agree that the Father is God, and the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. However, they reject the biblical teaching that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three separate persons. This is called the Sabellian heresy, or modalistic monarchianism. Basically, the belief that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three different modes of God, who is one person. The view often collapses into Nestorianism, the view that Jesus is two persons. The true biblical view is called the hypostatic union, where Jesus is one person with two natures forever. He always existed as God, but at a point in time, he added a human nature, so now he is one person with two natures forever. Well, when the question comes up, well, how can Jesus pray to the Father and be only one person? They often respond by saying, well, that's Jesus the man praying to Jesus God. Once they do that, that's the heresy of Nestorianism, and it is very dangerous and places them outside of Christianity, because then Jesus the man died on the cross, not God didn't die for our sins. Acts tells us that God shed his blood for us. So when Jesus added a human nature and died on the cross for our sins, it was actually God dying on the cross for our sins, because then that's the only way God could die, would be to take on a human nature and then physically die for our sins. I don't see any verse that says that you have to believe in the doctrine of the Trinity to be saved. However, there are verses that say you have to believe in the deity of Christ to be saved. Well, they explicitly say they believe in the deity of Christ, but at least they're more knowledgeable people, the leaders of the movement, in an attempt to defend their view. Eventually, it collapses to Nestorianism, which actually does damage to the deity of Christ. So I don't doubt that there's probably some real believers within their movement. Another problem is when they start adding things besides faith in the Christ of the Bible for salvation, when they start adding things like speaking in tongues and water baptism saves, then you can question whether or not they really even believe in salvation by justification by faith alone as well. Whatever the case, the biblical response, we've got some key passages here in John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Jesus is being baptized. He comes out of the water, and the Holy Spirit comes upon him like a dove, and a voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased." Matthew 3, what did I say?
You said John 3.
Okay, I'll take a point off your next test. It's Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. But as Jesus, you know, so basically you have the three persons of the Trinity represented there in that passage all at the same time. Well, if the modalists are correct, you can only have one at any certain time. Also, Matthew 28:19, Jesus said, "Baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." There's a certain rule in the Greek. The way that is worded, it necessitates them being three separate persons. It's not real obvious in the English. I heard it explained in the Greek, and it's a very complex rule. But whatever the case, but some of the clearest passages would be like John 14:16, where it shows that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three separate persons. John 14:16 says, Jesus is speaking, he says, "And I," that's one person, "will pray the Father," that's two persons, "and he will give you another helper That's three persons, the Holy Spirit, that he may abide with you forever. John 14:26 also speaks about them as three persons. Jesus is speaking again, and he says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, that's one person, whom the Father, that's two persons, will send in my name, that's three persons, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Also look at John 15:26. But when the Helper, that's the Holy Spirit, that's one person, when the Helper comes, whom I, that's two persons, shall send to you from the Father, that's three persons, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. So it's real clear that they're three separate persons. You can find other passages of Scripture which teach, which talk about the members of, at least two of the three members of the Trinity, so that we can see that there's more than one person in the Godhead. Look at Hebrews 1:6. Hebrews 1:6. And that passage says, but when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And so God the Father is talking about God the Son. When he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him, proskuneo. So bow down before him. Context is obviously religious worship rather than bowing down before a king out of respect for the king. So it becomes real clear that you have two divine persons in this passage. Philippians 2:9-11. It talks about the fact that God the Father gives God the Son. Remember, it's not, there's not any question here about whether Jesus is God or the Father is God or the Holy Spirit is God. That's agreed upon by both the oneness Pentecostals and Christians. So in Philippians 2:9-11, it reads, therefore God also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above. Therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So it says that God, implying God the Father, has highly exalted him, that's Jesus, and given Jesus the name which is above every name. So it's talking about them as two separate persons. John 17:1. So Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. So Jesus is praying to God the Father. So they're two separate persons there. Verse 5 of this same chapter, John 17, Jesus says, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So he's talking about the Father and himself as two separate persons. And John 5:30-38, and John 8:17-18, Jesus there is basically talking about the fact that the Pharisees were telling him, you just testify of yourself, and the testimony of just one witness won't hold up in court. And so Jesus said, well, we have two witnesses, because my Father, now, I don't just testify of myself, my Father also testifies of me. So Jesus says that he and the Father are two separate witnesses. You know, if a guy said, got behind the witness stand and said, I didn't commit the murder, or I'm innocent, and if they say, well, okay, do you have another witness? And he said, yes. Okay, well, then let's have him come up. And then you step down, sat down in a chair, and then stood up, and then walked back and sat down on the witness stand again, and try to claim that you are a separate witness than yourself from earlier, they would say that's ludicrous. You're only one witness. And but Jesus said that he and the Father are two separate witnesses, Therefore, they're two separate persons. John 6:38, Jesus said, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Well, if he's the same person, then he did come down from heaven to do his own will. So that doesn't make any sense if we try to read it differently. This is a real neat one. I've got John 23:34, and there is no John 23. I wonder if that's Matthew 23. Let me see. Let me take a look at this here. Yeah, 23:34. It's got nothing to do with it. Well, I'll take another point off. I don't know what passage that is. I'll have to look that up later. There you go. Okay, but Matthew chapter 12, verses 31 and 32, another passage there. Jesus says, therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. But Jesus is saying, you can blaspheme the Son of Man, Jesus, but if you blaspheme and still be savable, but if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you'll never be savable. Well, how can they be the same person? Blaspheming the Son of Man would be identical with blaspheming the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is saying, he and the Holy Spirit, just as he and the Father are separate persons, so too he and the Holy Spirit are separate persons. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. He's talking about Jesus. He says, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, he was transformed and before their eyes, became white as snow, and a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. Two separate persons there. Also, you have in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, God speaks and he says, let us make man in our image. And so God speaks about himself at times as a plurality of persons. Now, also, you find that in Genesis 11, verse 7, God says, let us go down and confuse their language at the Tower of Babel. Genesis 19, verse 24, the Lord and two angels are on earth with Abraham. Yet it's, they were with Abraham, but then the two angels went into the city and it says, the Lord, meaning the Lord on earth, rained fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of heaven. Two separate persons are mentioned there. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8, God says, who shall go for us? And now a lot of people claim, especially the Jews today try to claim, well, this is a plurality of majesty. In other words, it is very common for kings to speak of, it's a poetic language where a king speaks about himself as we or us. Gleason Archer did some extensive study on the subject and found out, yes, the Anglo-Saxon kings in the 13th century A.D., due to this passage in Genesis 1, began to refer to the king. The king began to refer to himself as we or us, using a plurality of majesty, patterning himself after the divine king. But basically what he gets at is that they're using a plural pronoun for God. Was no kings used it of themselves until the 13th century AD within Christendom. So there is no such thing as any time B.C., a plurality of majesty being used. In other words, you had this unexplained phenomenon in the Old Testament that the Jews threw up in their hands and said, we don't understand why God refers to himself as us, but he does. Well, it turns out later on, that we find out that it was probably a little clue, a little hint of the doctrine of the Trinity, that God used a plurality when speaking of himself because he's a plurality of persons. In fact, even the name for God, Elohim, in the Hebrew, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. If it was El, E-L, that would mean one. If it was Elah, it would mean two. But Elohim means three or more. Yet the word bara for create is in the singular. So the most specific way to translate that would be, in the beginning, one God of three or more created the heavens and the earth. Okay, so you, for right in the first verse of the Bible, there's something different about God in that there is a plurality that is there. But this plurality of majesty, just to speak of kings in that sense, 13th century AD is first time. Yeah.
In this passage too, the Hebrew word baroth is in the first person singular, because plural on Elohim, which make it grammatically incorrect. In the first place, Moses obviously knew something about that to be special.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why I think the scholars believe that that meant majesty.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, but at the same time, what I'm getting at is you use the plural, the three or more, of God with a singular verb. If you really wanted to be specific, you could say, in the beginning, one God, somehow of three or more, created the heavens and the earth. And of course, they eventually just said, well, we don't know, but God is so above us, somehow he speaks of himself in a plurality. Maybe it's symbolic. Well, now with the New Testament light, we can say, hey, maybe it's more than symbolic. In fact, we're going to see some other hints of the Trinity. Look at Isaiah 44, verse 6. In the Old Testament, that is. By the way, the Trinity was not clearly taught in the Old Testament. The Trinity is clearly taught in the New Testament, but the Old Testament does give some hints of it that would not be recognized until New Testament light. Isaiah 44, verse 6, and listen to what God says in this passage. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, two persons. I am the first and I am the last. Beside me, there is no God. Okay? Yeah, yeah, and they are both Lord with capital letters straight through, so they are both Yahweh. Even more clear, you see all three persons of the Trinity mentioned and a hint of it in Isaiah 48. Isaiah 48. Verses 12 to 16. Verse 12 tells us who's speaking. Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he. I am the first. I am also the last. Okay, so God is obviously speaking, the first and the last. So he goes on talking down to verse 16. Look at verse 16. God's still speaking. Come near to me. Now God's speaking, so me is God. Come near to me. Hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. That's a real good passage to refute people who say that the original Jewish Christian teachings were Gnostic, hidden secrets. Okay, and even Paul said it. We didn't speak this thing in secret. Jesus, when he was on trial, said we didn't speak this thing in a corner in secret. But come near to me, that's God. Hear this, I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, I was there. And now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. Look at that. God speaking, and he says, and now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. Three persons are mentioned. And again, this isn't real clear, but it's a hint of the Trinity that the Jews wouldn't pick up on until New Testament light, until God's progressive revelation he gave us. Clearer revelation about his person, then we can go back and explain that passage. Whereas the Jews, when they would read it, they'd probably just throw up their hands and say, I don't understand fully what God's saying, but I know there's one God, period. Yeah, well, there's one God, but there's one God, there's three persons. New Testament light shows us that. So when the Bible teaches us in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, the Lord your God is one Lord, the Lord your God is one. The same word for one is used in Genesis 2:24, where the two shall become one flesh. In other words, it's not an absolute oneness, it's not an absolute unity where it demands that it has to be one in all respects, but it can be a composite unity. In other words, it can be one in one sense and three in another sense. So our God is one in the sense that there is only one God, but he is three in personhood. There are three persons who are the one God. They're not each one-third God. Each one of them is fully God, yet somehow they are three persons. By the way, one is Pentecostals will turn to Isaiah 9:6 and show that Jesus is called the Eternal Father in that passage. The word Father there is also used early on in Genesis. Some of the descendants of Cain, Tubal Cain, was the father of tool making or whatever. I'm not sure exactly what he was the father of. But it's kind of like the way we use the word father for John Dewey, the father of modern education, Soren Kierkegaard, the father of modern existentialism. It's not the Hebrew word for father, meaning father, period, but it means father, meaning the founder or the source or the originator of a particular thing. So basically, Eternal Father could be translated, in fact, it should be translated, the eternal source or the eternal originator, basically the eternal uncaused cause of all else that exists. So you could, the eternal creator would also go well with that. Now, the Oneness Pentecostals teach that the doctrine of the Trinity was not invented. Was invented by the 4th century church. So Trinity doctrine was invented by the 4th century church is what they claim. Yet, when you look at the writings of the Apostolic Fathers and the early church fathers, they spoke about the different persons of the Trinity. Now let me say this, that the Apostolic Fathers were the pupils of the Apostles. Polycarp, who was a pupil of the Apostle John, he died in 156 A.D. Ignatius wrote from 110 to 115 A.D. as a leader in the early church. Clement of Rome wrote in 95 A.D. These guys did not develop a full-blown doctrine of the Trinity until later. You know, the church... even before Nicaea, you have it. They'll claim Nicaea in about 315 A.D., but even before Nicaea, you've got the full-blown doctrine. The term for Trinity, Tertullian came up with it at the same time. Even he was weak. What's that? 180 A.D. about? Yeah, that's right. Right in the ballpark on Tertullian. At the same time, though, even he had problems, and there was a subordination. And then the scriptures teach a subordination in the Trinity, but it's a subordination as far as role or function, but not a subordination as far as nature or essence. They are equal in nature. They are equally God. At the same time, the Son and the Holy Spirit would submit to the Father in their roles in redeeming man. Jesus dying for our sins and rising from the dead, and the Holy Spirit sealing us and indwelling us and regenerating us. You will find the Apostolic Fathers will refer to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as separate persons and will teach that they're all God and that there's only one God, but they'll just leave it there. They won't bring all these things together. In fact, I believe God had just spoken to man through the apostles in his word, inspired them to record his word. I wouldn't want to mess with that. So basically, when it came down to teaching some of the intricate doctrines, all they did was either state in different words, paraphrase what the apostle said, or quote what the apostle said, but they did not want to say, hey, wait, how do you reconcile this with these other things? They said, hey, I'm not going to touch it. Now, the first guys to touch it were the heretics. guys like Origen actually, Origen actually, and he recanted of it, I believe, but he actually was the first to come up with the doctrine that Arius later came up with, that Jesus is a lesser God and stuff. So you had these, once these guys came on the scene and taught heresy, then the Christians said, no, you're overemphasizing this passage, de-emphasizing this one, we need to emphasize all the passages. And then the true Christians got together and had to formulate those doctrines. Greg Boyd, who got his PhD from Princeton, I had the opportunity of meeting him, but he wrote a book where he refutes oneness Pentecostalism, and he came out of that movement. And although I don't agree with everything he says, because he really questions whether God is three persons. He doesn't know what name we should give to, but God is three. But hey, if the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit communicate with one another, they're persons, separate persons. I mean, that's what a separate center of consciousness, if you will. And but whatever the case, he holds to the Trinity, though I think he's a little rough around the edges there. But he goes into the Apostolic Fathers' writings and gives the quotes, so you don't have to read the Apostolic Fathers cover to cover, which it wouldn't take too long to do, by the way. His book on oneness Pentecostalism, published by Baker Bookhouse, is really good. Gregory Boyd. The doctrine that so basically the doctrine of the Trinity, although not fully spelled out, was there in embryo form right from the inception of the church. It's biblical. The Bible teaches there is only one God. The Bible calls the Father God, the Son God, and the Holy Spirit God. And then we're shown that they're three separate persons. So the doctrine of the Trinity, there is only one God, but this one God exists through all eternity as three equal and co-eternal persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Baptism in Jesus' name. Jesus commanded us to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, Matthew 28:19. Yet in Acts, and throughout the book of Acts, Acts chapter 4, verse 7, the apostles baptized in Jesus' name. And so they say, well, then the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is Jesus. Well, the Greek of Matthew 28:19 refutes that, and it shows that they have to be three separate persons. But in Acts, all it's saying, being baptized in... actually, Acts 4:7 is a refutation of this. I'm sorry. Look at Acts 4:7. Says, and when they had set them in their midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? The apostles are before the Sanhedrin. To say that you do something in Jesus' name is to say that you do something in his power or in his authority or within his will. So when the apostles baptized in the name of Jesus, they probably used the formula, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Although I will say this, if you baptize somebody in the name of in Jesus' name, and you believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, I don't think God's going to hold it against you, because the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all in agreement here. Okay? But these guys are baptizing in Jesus' name, meaning Jesus is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that's just plain out heretical. Also, they teach that you have to be water baptized in order to be saved, and once you're saved, you'll speak in tongues. Yet Cornelius, in Acts chapter 10, verses 44 to 48, it's also confirmed in Acts 11, verses 17 and 18, he was saved when Peter preached to them and spoke in tongues before he was even baptized. So Peter's preaching, and these guys start belting out in tongues, and Peter says, hey, we better baptize these guys. They got the same gift of the Spirit that we got. So if that water baptism regenerates, how could people be saved before they were water baptized? It contradicts it. Also, the Greek grammar of Acts chapter 2, verse 38, and Acts 22, verse 16, does not support baptismal regeneration, that you have to be baptized in order to have your sins washed away in order to be saved. Not all believers speak in tongues. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 28 to 31, Paul says that not all believers have the gift of tongues. So that's the Oneness Pentecostal movement. Now I'd like to close with Freemasonry. Very, very confusing. I'll do the best that I can do. Let me get through this so that we make sure we get it done. Mark, you studied Freemasonry yourself, so you might want to add some things. Just wait till I get all the way through this. I'm not going to spend too much time on this so we can close out the lecture. But basically, the history of Freemasonry, we need to draw a distinction between operative Masonry, that's operative Masonry, and speculative Masonry. Operative Masonry were stonemasons. They were real builders. They existed in ancient times. You know, anytime you got a building made out of stone, you had to have stonemasons. Yet these guys never met in a lodge. Okay? That, you know, at least, you know, never met in a lodge that they wrote about and that we know about today. Speculative Masonry, that's what we want to talk about. That began June 24, 1717 A.D., when the Grand Lodge of London was organized at a tavern by professing Christians. Okay, and then these guys were nominal Christians in a lot of ways. I mean, they'd sit down, have a few beers, play cards, and started speculative Masonry. The ancient, supposed ancient pagan roots of Masonry, and by the way, you will get leaders, higher-ups in the Masonic movement today, the Masonic Lodge, who will teach about the ancient pagan roots of Masonry. They're either making this stuff up, or they really believe some of the writings of former Masons. But these have been shown by Robert Morey and many other counter-cult experts to be mere fables. They're contradictory. Some guy says that they started by the Egyptians. Some other guy said they were started by some other group, the Druids or whatever. But they're mere fables. They're contradictory, and there's absolutely no evidence for them. The first Masons, and by Masons what I mean from here on is the speculative Masons. The first Masons met in taverns. It was a form of a gentleman's club. You know, no ladies allowed, just the guys, and we sit down and we'll drink a little beer and play cards. But they were professing Christians, so they were probably pretty nominal in their faith, just the fact that they're, you know, tilting the beers and that type of thing. But the first Masons then eventually left the taverns and built halls. They probably continued to drink, but they left the taverns and built their own halls, not temples. Masonic temples, well, was not the original. The original Masons met in taverns, eventually built halls, and they didn't build temples. The original Masons prayed in Jesus' name. I don't know if their prayers were bouncing off the walls or if they were real believers or not, but they prayed in Jesus' name. There were no pagan mysteries in early Freemasonry. Now, the French writer Abbey Robin was the first to claim a secret pagan history for Masonry. Now I want to talk about some of the different Masonic lodges from different countries. The French Lodge, and this is really key, the French Masonic Lodge was paganistic and anti-Christian almost from the beginning. The kind of guys, the thinking that was going on in France led to this, so you got the first traces of paganism and anti-Christian thought and anti-Christian teaching within Masonry came from the French Lodge. It was the first lodge to be influenced by pagan thought. I just said that in different words. People like Voltaire were involved in Masonry. They were anti-Christians. They were skeptics, occultists. Even some Rosicrucians entered into the French Lodge. The Jacobins, who were anti-Christian skeptics and anti-authority, they were the French, the thinkers behind the French Revolution, which was a bloody, godless revolution, trying to get freedom and attain utopia, and totally within man's wisdom and apart from divine revelation. And so today, unfortunately, most of today's higher degrees, and even the lower degrees as well, to some degree. That's pretty good, to some degree. And the occultic symbols within Masonry ultimately came from the French Lodge. Now, the English Lodge remained free of pagan influence for many years, and the English Lodge, at least early on, had the biggest influence on American Masonry. Now, the German Lodge, the German Illuminati, the Enlightened Ones, a secretive society, took over the German Lodge. They were a bunch of pagan thinkers who considered themselves the Enlightened Ones, the elite thinkers, and they were a bunch of one-worlders. They wanted a one-world government. Now, Hitler saw them as a threat to his power, so he dissolved the German Illuminati, okay? But the German Lodge was influenced by them. Now, American Masonry was nominally Christian at first, until the influence of Albert Pike in the 1870s. Pike revised the Scottish Rite and introduced paganism into the order. In 1877, he became the head of the American Scottish Rite Masonry, and he rewrote the fourth degree straight through the 33rd degree. Okay, he removed the Christian elements from American Masonry and added pagan elements. He was anti-Christian, he was occultic, and he held to white Aryan views. He borrowed ideas from occultic French Masonry, from Kabbalah, which is a Jewish version that uses the scriptures, a Jewish version of numerology and occultism. He borrowed ideas from Emanuel Swedenborg. His occultic belief system is called Swedenborgianism. And he borrowed ideas from Rosicrucianism. Pike believed that man is divine, that truth is relative. He believed that evil and the physical world are illusions. He held to the doctrine of reincarnation. He believed in astrology, magic, witchcraft, and he believed that the first master Mason was Buddha. Now today, American Masonry is controlled primarily by occultists. Christian Masons are not allowed to share their faith, and they're not allowed to pray in Jesus' name, yet Muslims, Hindus, and occultists have religious freedom. Nobody's going to slam somebody for talking about Muhammad or expressing Hindu views, but if you pray in Jesus' name or share your Christian faith, you will get reprimanded. Today, Freemasonry is a pagan occultic organization complete with temples, their own occultic sacraments, and occultic teachings. They have a heavy Rosicrucian influence in their symbols and their rites. Now, let me talk a little bit about George Washington and some of our other founding fathers that were accused of being Masons. First off, George Washington was not a serious Mason. He even wrote in one of his personal letters that he had joined the Masonry as a teenager, and that at that particular time when he was writing the letter, he had only attended the Masonic Lodge twice in the last 30 years. So this is not a real aggressive Mason. Keep in mind also that he, even the few times that he attended Masonry, okay, was before American Freemasonry had been paganized. So these guys were still praying in Jesus' name, but Washington might have went there. For all we know, Washington might have went there even as a teenager and said, man, these guys call themselves Christians and they're doing all this weird stuff and drinking a little bit too much beer for me or whatever. For all we know, George Washington was just too strict of a Christian and decided, hey, even these nominal Christians aren't. So that this occultic Freemasonry we see today is totally different from the American Freemasonry of George Washington's days before it had been paganized. Now, he was given the title of the Grand Master of all the American lodges in 1798. Because the Masons say, hey, this guy's name is still in our rolls, so we consider him a Mason. Yeah, his attendance has been really horrible, But he's the President of the United States, and he's so popular, and he's a successful general. Let's just give him just make him the Grand Master of all American lodges. Well, he turned it down. He thanked them and all, as any good politician would, not wanting to throw away votes. By the way, Ronald Reagan was an honorary, I don't know if it was 33rd degree Mason. He probably could count on two hands all the times he had walked into a Masonic lodge, even if he had ever been in there for all I know. But the fact of the matter is, even if he went in there, it's probably more for political reasons than anything else. Now, even that's enough to fault a guy, but it's not enough to say that, therefore, Ronald Reagan is a fire-breathing Mason. So keep in mind, a lot of guys have gotten a bad rap for this. If a guy regularly attends, then there's some problem, and if he's really into it, then there's some problem. Some of the current pagan elements in Freemasonry, the blood oaths, the secretive oaths where they'll slit your throat from ear to ear if you reveal their secrets and disembowel you, if you reveal their secrets. This is currently, by the way, being phased out. And I think it's not just the offense that it has to Christians, but more to the politically correct, build everybody's self-esteem type thing. It just sounds so morbid. The anti-Christian bias is definitely a pagan element where you can't pray in Jesus' name or witness, share your faith. The pagan doctrines and practices, pantheism is taught pretty regularly by Masonic leaders, whereas the Bible teaches that God is not the universe. Instead, God created the universe, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And God is a personal God of love, not an impersonal force, John 3:16. For God so loved the world. Modern Masonic leaders teach universalism, that all will eventually be saved. Jesus taught Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, that most people are going to be lost and take the path to destruction. Masonry teaches salvation by good works and the doctrine of reincarnation. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, tells us that we're saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, not by works. It's a free gift that we don't deserve. And Hebrews 9:27 tells us it's appointed for man to die once, not a million times. It's appointed for man to die once, and then comes the judgment. The secret oaths, the rituals, and the teachings, secret teachings, secret rituals. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, tells us the secret things belong to the Lord. Matthew 5:33-37 teaches us very clearly that we're not to take any oaths. Our yes should be yes and our no, no. Oaths in a court of law would be acceptable. Even both Jesus and Paul took the standard oaths of their day when they were in court. But as far as religious, secretive, fraternity type oaths, they're forbidden in the scriptures. Christ said that they didn't teach these things in secret when he was on trial. Paul said these things were not taught in secret when he was on trial. And we already looked at a passage from Isaiah where God said that these things were not done in secret as well. So these secret occultic things are obviously not of God. Also, the modern Masonic leaders encourage the reading of pagan books and basically accepting the teachings of these pagan books, Hindu scriptures, etc. And that obviously is not Christian. The Masonic triangle originally represented the Christian Trinity. Current leaders today say it represents Krishna, Shiva, and Brahman, three Hindu deities. Obviously, not Christian there. And then the big question, the 33rd Order. Robert Morey seems to imply that the 33rd Order is really not the Luciferian Order. I had heard that it was, even from the lips of Masons. I haven't seen it in writing. At the same time, I haven't done as much research as I would have liked to have done in preparation for this course on Masonry, for this lecture on Masonry. So, Mark, maybe you have something to share on the 33rd Order and as to this being the Luciferian Order or not, I do not know.
Minister degree is an honorary degree. Mm. Not very many people have it, or we hold it. Usually, most likely, presidents hold it.
Mm-hmm.
Masons love when political leaders take hold of that degree.
Okay, but do you know if it's referred to by any of the insiders as the Luciferian Order? I know that Ed Decker has stated things like that, but some of his teachings have been called into question. And the problem with Masonry is, with most cults, the problem, the difference between a sloppy counter-cult expert, a sloppy guy who investigates the cults, and a scholarly job investigating the cults, usually the line is that the sloppy guy just reads books by the enemies of the cults and never read their books. The good counter-cult expert will check out the writings, the primary sources of the cults. Problem is the Masonic leaders are notorious for lying and contradicting one another, and they like the current leaders like the pagan element. So, but in other words, you can see in writing that the 33rd order is the Luciferian order by a guy with a whole lot of authority from the Masons, and that still doesn't tell us anything. And so it's really tough to weigh these things. Yeah.
Well, one thing that goes to make that, and this is very easy to find out, the God of Masonry is not the God of the Bible.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And this is clear in some of their rites. For instance, mm-hmm. the Royal Arch degree is notorious for the three-syllable name of the God of Masonry, which is that big G that lies between the compass and the angle, the compass and the square and compass.
Even there too, even that some of the symbols within Masonry were occultic from the time that they were brought in, but a lot of the symbols from Masonry had a Christian interpretation originally, which was later twisted and given a pagan interpretation. And now when Christians try, nominal Christians that are involved with Masonry, I don't see how anybody can be anything but a nominal Christian if they're involved in Masonry. Either that or a very uneducated, well, how could you be an uneducated godly Christian? Because God wants you to read his word. So, but